Today we'll be reading the opening verses of Mark's Gospel, the opening eight verses, and looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. I've titled my sermon, Humbled to Worship the Lord. So though we'll be looking particularly at John's ministry, you've noticed I didn't even put his name in the title, because ultimately, and I'm going to spoil the ending here, it's not about John the Baptist. Ultimately, it's about that Lord whom we are called to worship. So before I read the word, let us pray together. Our great God in heaven, you sit enthroned in heavenly places, and you are surrounded by throngs of angels and those who have passed on before us who sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Your glory is above the heavens. We catch glimpses of it in your creation. But all that we see and all that we know even now pales in comparison to the reality of your resplendent glory. And we stand amazed. Lord, as we come to your word, we confess that we are feeble creatures. And not just feeble, but sinful. We come clouded by misconceptions and misunderstandings, yes, by even our own indwelling sin. So we ask you to send your Spirit into this place as a rushing fire falling on us and filling us, that our minds would be enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and our wills renewed to receive from you that which you would speak. And I confess that I, weak and sinful man that I am, desperately need your Spirit to declare your holy counsel to your people. So, Lord, please be here even working with me and through me to declare your truth, your holy will to your beloved children. We thank you, God, for the great privilege it is to gather together as a covenant community, united together in Christ Jesus. Please be here with us and make your presence known. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'll be reading out of the New King James. And if you would, please look to your text, starting at the first verse of the Gospel of Mark. This is the word of the Lord. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's inerrant, inspired, eternal, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to it. Children, a few weeks ago, we had a mighty thunderstorm come through Greenville, South Carolina. I intended to look up the weather here in the Nashville area and Columbia area, Holyoke, to see if you all have experienced a thunderstorm recently, but alas, I didn't actually get around to it, but I'm sure that you've lived through a thunderstorm no matter how old you are. If you can remember any storm at all, I'm sure that you remember a thunderstorm. It leaves quite the impression. Now, what are the two parts of a thunderstorm that make it different than just any old regular rainstorm? Well, this should be fairly simple. Thunder and lightning. A rainstorm is full of rain, but a thunderstorm has thunder. And when you see a flash of lightning, you know what's going to come next, a mighty thunder clap. And it's going to rattle you to your bones. No matter how strong a lightning bolt is, maybe striking a tree or hitting the ground and kicking up a bunch of dust, or perhaps even striking a person and causing a fatal injury or just lasting damage, the real impressive aspect of a thunderstorm is, in fact, the thunder clap. That affects everybody. and sitting in my armchair at home, actually reading something for class while my family was away visiting family in the low country of South Carolina down in Charleston. This great thunderstorm rolls through and this lightning bolt flashes outside of my window. It looked like it was right above my house, and the thunderclap accompanied it almost immediately, and the lights flickered. And I'll tell you, I may be much older than some of you, much younger than others of you, but I was scared. I was scared. It startled me. I was frightened. Well, all that's to say that Mark in his gospel opens up his gospel, flashing before our eyes, as it were, the ministry of John the Baptist like a lightning bolt. And as impressive and as spectacular as John the Baptist's ministry is, and we'll get into some of the details of that, the great significance of his ministry is that it precedes the thunderclap, Jesus Christ, who leaves the lasting impression on the covenant community of God's people unto the very end of the age. The great significance of John the Baptist's ministry is, in fact, that it anticipates, precedes, and announces the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the head of the church. This is important for Mark in his gospel. Because this is a standalone sermon, I think it's incumbent upon me to maybe give a little bit of context about Mark and his gospel, what his purpose is, especially if you haven't read it in a while. But I'm sure your parents are very familiar with Mark's gospel. This is mostly for you. Mark has really one main intent in his gospel, and it comes through again and again in his telling of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ's disciples, and that is to display for your benefit the divine activity of the Son of God, God the Son. He's intent to do that. His source material is most likely the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter. Mark accompanied Peter and was something of a pupil of Peter's and was recording his sermons along the way. And we actually see a great similarity between Mark's gospel and Peter's sermons as reported by Luke in Acts. We don't have enough time today to go into all of the comparisons and how they're similar. But if you look at Peter's preaching, you'll notice the quality of it resembles Mark's gospel. And Mark, throughout his gospel, proves not only that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore God the Son, with whom he's concerned in his gospel, but as a necessary consequence that he is worthy of all praise, of adoration, that he is worthy of your attention and your esteem. In fact, he's preeminently worthy of it. We see it in the very beginning, at this first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's announcing who Jesus is. But then you see it again later in chapter 1, in verse 11, with his baptism, where the heavens open and a voice comes and says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see it at the transfiguration, where Jesus' glory is revealed in Mark chapter 9. And we even see it from the mouths of demons at least three times. Mark records demons confessing Jesus to be the Son of God. And then finally, at the very end of the gospel, Jesus is hanging on the cross and a Roman soldier says, "Surely this was the Son of God." So from beginning to end, shot through the warp and woof of the gospel, you see this great declaration that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is the very Son of God, nothing less. Well, what I seek to show you in this passage, what these eight verses tell us as it gives us that flash of lightning picture of John the Baptist's ministry, is that through the ministry of the gospel, God calls you to humility and repentance, that you would properly esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of God's word, God is calling you to humility and repentance, that you would properly esteem the Lord Jesus Christ, as who Mark says he is, the Son of God. We'll explore this under two headings. In the first six verses, very simply, God calls on you to humble yourself. And then in verses 7 and 8, God calls on you to esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. So looking at the first six verses, God calls on you to humble yourself. This is the great character or characteristic of John the Baptist's ministry. First, we see in verses 1 to 3, before we even get to John the Baptist, that God has promised. He has promised in his word through Old Testament prophets to call on you to humble yourself in all ages. And we're actually given two citations from two different prophets. Now, Pastor Hakim told me and alerted me to the fact that we have a very knowledgeable congregation here with many different translations of the scriptures sitting on your laps, and in fact, a couple of Greek New Testaments, perhaps. And so if you're reading from the New King James, you see in verse 2 that we're told, as it is written in the prophets. But if you have the ESV or the NASV, it might say the prophet Isaiah, like it does in John's gospel. Why is there this discrepancy? Well, they're actually saying the same exact thing. A scribe at one point in one manuscript inserted Isaiah. That's my conviction. But the reason why he would pick Isaiah, though there are two different prophets being cited in verses 2 and 3, is simply because Isaiah is a major prophet. He is the larger of the two. Malachi is a minor prophet. So it was the practice back then, before all of the rules and regulations surrounding plagiarism and attribution and what have you, it was the practice back then to announce, if you're going to announce anybody, the major prophet in a mixed citation. And that's what's happening here. I wanted to get that detail out of the way so you're not distracted by that discrepancy between translations for the rest of the sermon. So you can put that out of your mind. It's important to acknowledge, but we can move right along. The first citation that I want to highlight for you is from Malachi 3, and particularly 1 to 7 is the section from which the citation is drawn. Don't have to turn there right now, but Malachi 3 begins, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is God speaking. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And back in Mark, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Interesting twist on the citation. We see even here the implication that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God the Son, right at the very head in this citation. Well, in that passage in Malachi, God does four things. First, he warns his people of judgment. He calls on his people to repent. He promises something. What a glorious promise. To refine, purify, and cleanse his people. If you're here this morning and you are feeling soiled and weighed down by your sin, this is one of the great promises of the gospel for you who trust in Jesus Christ, that he promises to cleanse you, to purify you and refine you, to make you suitable to worship him. Well, God intervenes in Malachi chapter 3 to make their worship acceptable. To make their worship acceptable, he says, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." God comes to a people who are weighed down by their sin, a people who feel utterly inadequate before God and shameful and guilty and full of even self-loathing, wondering, how can anything we do be of any use to he who sits enthroned above the heavens? And he comes down to wash you white as snow, in the words of the psalmist, to cleanse your sin, to constitute you as righteous, that you may, in fact, worship him and enjoy communion with him through Jesus Christ. The great message of the gospel. Well, the second passage that Mark cites here in verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That comes from Isaiah chapter 40, a very different chapter in the prophetic literature. I mean, it's complementary. It doesn't really put any tension against Malachi, but it has a different emphasis. Rather than emphasizing God's intervention in his people, it emphasizes God's supremacy and his glory and his claims over his people, his claims over you as his creation. And it gives us a certain imperatives. Well, God's people are to fear him. Fear him. We'll talk about that in a moment. God's people are to be encouraged. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people. That chapter begins. And God's people are also tasked with this glorious responsibility to proclaim his excellencies. So young men, you may be sitting here. I know there's actually a number of young men here. Gotten to at least introduce myself to you this morning. And some of you may be thinking about what the future holds for you, that maybe you are called to the ministry. Well, if you are thinking about that, especially as you're going through college and everything, give me a call, because my job at the seminary is director of admissions. I would love to talk to you. But in all seriousness, if this is at all in your mind, you have to consider what the great task of the gospel minister is. And I think Pastor Hakeem, from what I know of him, is very good at showing you what the task of the gospel minister is. And that is primarily to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not excited about that, then perhaps the ministry is not for you in terms of full-time gospel ministry. But if you are excited by that, if that inflames your heart, then I encourage you to explore that calling. To explore that calling, exhaust every possibility and see if that is where the Lord would have you to go. But if it is, and this is true for every Christian believer, because we are all called in some sense to proclaim the excellencies of God, there is one major requisite, and that is to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. To be in the gospel ministry requires a great deal of knowledge about the Bible, about theology, church history, other things that our presbytery requires us to be knowledgeable about, but more than anything else, it requires a humble acknowledgement of your own standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you are in ordained ministry or not, as a Christian, you are called to fear the Lord, to be humble and repentant before Him. And this is the message of John the Baptist. That is why Mark inserts these Old Testament citations, why perhaps Peter even took these as his preaching text, and using John the Baptist as an illustration, calling the people of God to humility and repentance in the light of God's holiness and greatness and love for His people. Well, not only has God promised to call on you to humble yourself in His word in all ages, but through John the Baptist's ministry, God called on you to humble yourself. And He still calls on you to humble yourself because we have the words of John the Baptist proclaimed to us in Mark's gospel. And I want to point out three things about John's ministry. First, the redemptive setting, where it is that John is ministering, why that's significant. Also, the redemptive person of John, not that he himself is a redeemer, but the details that were given about John, particularly in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7, they should evoke for us certain persons in redemptive history that even give us an understanding of what it is Jesus is coming to do. And then also his redemptive activity in verses 4 and 5. What exactly John is doing, why that is significant, how that's preparing the way for the Lord, the Redeemer, in the wilderness. Which brings us to the setting. John's ministry takes place in verse 4 in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Well, throughout redemptive history, God's people have been brought out to the wilderness, even called into the wilderness, to be with God. We see this in a few different places. One is in Egypt. When they're in slavery, what does Moses ask of Pharaoh? Let me bring the people into the desert that they may do what? That they may worship God. That they may be with God. God's people called into the wilderness to be with Him. This is contrasted to what happens in the garden when Adam and Eve are expelled. They're pushed out east of Eden into a wilderness land away from God's face. Now, why would God do that? His ultimate goal in doing that was to draw them back to Himself. And so we see this pattern all the way from Genesis 3 through Exodus and the Pentateuch, even in the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian deportation, all the various events in the life of the nation of Israel, God takes them out of where they are comfortable and perhaps even indolent and lazy spiritually, and brings them to the wilderness to meet with Him. Have you seen this in your own life? I know there are people here who have lived forever, it seems, in Kolioka, in the Columbia area. But there are also people here who are far, far away from where they originally came from. Perhaps you're from Chicago or Washington, D.C. or New York, or you're like me, you're from Philadelphia, and you're sojourning for a time away from that place that is most familiar to you on this earth as home. Does that separation from that which is familiar for you as a Christian believer, does that encourage you to scorn God and to draw away from Him? Or does that encourage you to draw near to Him as a steadfast support in your sojourning? Well, if you're anything like me, I think it would be the latter, that God draws you out of where you're comfortable, from where you're comfortable, puts you in an unfamiliar place where you maybe don't have your bearings, at least for a little while, and He reminds you, you are mine, and I am your God, and I am with you. I am with you. We have students at Greenville Seminary from all over the world. We have a man, Lord willing, coming this fall, thanks in large part to Pastor Hakim, who will be coming from Alexandria, Egypt, to study with us. He'll be a long way from home. We have men from the southern tip of India, from Taiwan, from the Philippines, from even a remote place like North Dakota. And all of them are far away from family. And yet, to a man, they are so thankful to be in a place where God is shaping them for the ministry, teaching them even through that far distance that they've gone, teaching them to be more and more dependent upon Him, reliant on Him. Because when they get into the ministry, the Lord may call them to somewhere even more foreign than Greenville, South Carolina, where they will need to be utterly dependent on God, consciously dependent on God, just as you need to be consciously dependent on God. So the wilderness setting, not only is it in the wilderness, but it is still accessible to Judea and Jerusalem. So we see here that John's ministry is not to go out to be like some desert father in the church in later generations of the church, standing on pillars or hiding in caves to battle Satan one on one in devotion to Jesus Christ. Rather, John's ministry is still to a people, calling them into the wilderness. And so what do we see? All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. Masses of people go out to John. And these are covenant community people. These are people in the visible church of the Old Testament. These are Israelites. These are Jews who would claim God as their God. And they're going out to be ministered to by God's servant, John the Baptist. And he's baptizing them in the Jordan River. Yet one more detail of setting that is so significant. The Jordan River, that great place of deliverance, that place where the people of God were brought into the promised land. So we have the wilderness accessible to Jerusalem in the Jordan. And we see here that God's work is nothing less than the redemption of His chosen people. But ultimately, it's not about you or about me or even these people in Judea and Jerusalem. Ultimately, it's about the glory of God, the full enjoying of Him forever in His presence, the communing with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that's highlighted for us. It is highlighted for us in John's person. The details were given about who he is as a man, what he's wearing and what he's eating and what he's doing later on. In John's person, we see him clothed in camel hair with a leather belt. This immediately makes us think of the clothing of Old Testament prophets as described in Zechariah 13 and also as described in 2 Kings 1, which details Elijah as a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. Well, John, even though his hair is camel's hair, he's a hairy man. He's got a leather belt around his waist. In some sense, John's ministry is akin to Elijah. That is why in John chapter 3, the Pharisees ask him, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." But then Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "This is Elijah." What does he mean? Well, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. His ministry is similar to Elijah's, fulfills Elijah's ministry in a certain sense, has similar goals. Think back to Elijah's great victory in 1 Kings 18. And this is where I think we really see the similarity between John on one hand and Elijah on the other. Elijah comes to Mount Carmel. You have all the prophets of Baal there, Jezebel's minions, I like to call them. And they're doing all kinds of crazy things. They're doing like modern Shiite Muslims do today, whipping themselves, causing blood to flow, banging their heads on walls. almost massacring themselves to try to get the statue to do something, and it does nothing. While the people of Israel, the northern kingdom that Elijah was preaching to, they had been wrapped up in this cult worship of the prophets of Baal. So Elijah comes in, he sets up the altar to God. Beautiful picture of a minister's work, repairing the broken altar, bringing the focus back to Yahweh, the triune God. He sets the sacrifice on the altar. He prepares it. He dumps water upon it. So much water that it flows down off the altar and it fills up the trough that he's cut around it. He steps back. He calls upon the Lord to consume the sacrifice. A fire falls from heaven and it burns up the sacrifice and all the water in its entirety. And what are we told about the people's response? This is a glorious response. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. Everything gets consumed by the Lord, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The result of Elijah's ministry was the humbling of the people of God. They fell on their faces in humble acknowledgement that God is the Lord God and their God. And that is exactly what they declare. They proclaim His excellencies. That is the self same goal, intent of Mark or of John the Baptist in Mark's gospel here. John came preaching, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," inspiring the covenant community, people of God, with a holy fear, a humility, calling them to repentance and a baptism for the remission of sins. This redemptive activity flows out of what I called John's redemptive person. There is something called proselyte baptism in the Old Testament, and some of you may have even learned that John's baptism is like a proselyte baptism. That though these people were already Jews, he was telling them to go through this Old Testament rite to renew, to redeclare their identity as Jews. And this justifies, in some sense, the calls in Baptist circles today to get baptized again and again and again and again and again as a renewal of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Though I think the intention there may be commendable on some degree, it's a misunderstanding of the purpose of baptism, a misunderstanding of what John's doing here, what his baptism is. It's distinct from proselyte baptism, and I'll explain why. But also a misunderstanding of what the Lord's Supper is. That is where we renew our relationship with Jesus Christ and in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But John's baptism is very different than proselyte baptism in the Old Testament. In case you have been taught, there's a similarity. Proselyte baptism, you baptize yourself. You go into the water and you clean yourself up. John's baptism, we are told explicitly, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized. This is in the passive. They were being baptized. We're not told by whom. Of course, we understand it to be John. But it's almost suggesting as if God himself is intervening in their lives, cleansing them through John the Baptist. They were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This confession of sin is central to living in God's presence, is it not? We've done it already today. If you look at the guide to the Lord's Supper in your bulletin, you see that even our standards, the Westminster Larger Catechism, teaches believers, those who can profess faith in Jesus Christ, to examine themselves, to confess their sins as they prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is central to Christian living. Particular confession of particular sins by particular individuals. And that is what John calls them to do here. This is part of his redemptive activity. To be restored into right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to confess our sins. Confession is an expression of that humility and of that repentance to which God calls us. Confession of sin demonstrates, first of all, self-awareness, that we actually owe God something. He owes us nothing. We have sinned against God. We have committed cosmic treason, the words of R.C. Sproul. We have fallen from that place where He has created us out of right relationship with Him by our own design. And all of us complicit in that. But confession of sin also evidences an appropriate fear of our holy God, that when he consumes the altar and the sacrifice upon it, fall on your faces in worship of him. This appropriate fear of our holy God in Proverbs, as I said, is the beginning of knowledge. And who is it that despises this wisdom and instruction but the fool? So if you are here and you presume to be wise, or you desire to be wise, take this instruction from the Lord's words, from God's word. Begin with the fear of the Lord. Begin with the fear of the Lord. This is so important, especially for you children. You will sin in the days ahead. We live in a fallen world, and indwelling sin wages war against that presence of the Spirit within us, those who profess faith in Christ. And you will commit sins that you will regret, perhaps sins that you will regret and not soon forget for the rest of your life. But if you hold fast to God's word and you seek to humble yourself in reliance upon the Spirit before him, my prayer for you and your parents' prayers for you is that you would not commit sins that would stick to you and weigh you down for the rest of your life, but rather the sins you commit would be lesser in degree and offense than your parents' own, than the generation before you, that you would walk blameless before the Lord. Now, this walking blameless before the Lord, this humility, this fact that God calls on you to humble yourself, it leads as well to God calling you to esteem the Lord Jesus Christ, to esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what John preaches in verses 7 and 8. And he preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so John gives us a contrast between the setting person and activity of his ministry and the setting person and activity of Christ's ministry. First, the setting of Christ's ministry is not merely in the wilderness, but he said he's coming. Coming to who? To you. Christ's ministry is in your midst. You may be in the wilderness. In that case, Christ is in the wilderness, like the leper later on in Mark chapter 1. You may be in the city, in the midst of God's people, raised in a covenant home. Well, guess what? Christ's ministry is to you in your midst. His ministry is close. He is imminent. That means near to you by his Spirit. There comes one. Jesus' baptism in verses 9 to 11, right after our passage, characterizes Jesus' ministry as one of identifying with the visible church, with the people of Israel, showing, "I am here with you. I'm in the thick of it with you. And I am your shepherd walking in the midst of my flock." Didn't we sing that? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." David understood this. Do you understand this? That Jesus Christ is with you. With you in your ministry as elders. With you in your life as Christians. With you in your trials and your tribulations, your sicknesses, your disappointments. Even in your celebrations and your victories. Mark summarizes the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16, verse 20, where Mark says, gloriously says, about Jesus' presence with his people. Matthew puts it in Jesus' mouths in the Great Commission. "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." But Mark says this in the very last verse of Mark's gospel. "And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord, who had ascended on high, working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is with us even now. Jesus Christ is with us even now. You know, as we received the presbytery report today, there are many small, struggling rural churches in your presbytery. As you pray for them, pray this specific promise. In fact, this reality. Pray that these men who are laboring in difficult situations, wondering if their church is going to even, if their congregation will exist in a year, pray that they would know the presence of Christ among them. That Christ would work through them, not only growing up the church numerically, but deepening the spiritual life and devotion of these men's families and of the families, however few, in their congregation, and that they would see revival as well as reformation. But pray especially for the comfort, oh, the comfort of the people of God who are in these difficult situations. This comfort that only comes from the conscious realization that Jesus Christ is with you, that you are not alone. You pray that specifically for these men that are in those difficult situations. So that's the setting of Jesus' ministry. It's in the midst of the people. The triune God dwells among us through the Spirit of the Son of God, while also the person of this Son of God, of Jesus Christ. He is worthy of all praise. What does John say about him? One comes after me who is mightier than I. He is mightier than I, in contrast to John. This contrast is repeated by the apostles in their preaching ministry. Why is this important, do you think? Why would this be important? Well, you know, it actually took a bit of time for John's popularity to wear off. He was fantastically popular among the people. Again and again in the Gospels, we're told that Herod feared to persecute him because the reprisals from the people. The Pharisees feared to challenge him because he was so popular. And even Jesus trips up the Pharisees. When they ask him who he is, he asks them, well, how about you answer me a question? And asks them about John's baptism. What did it mean? What is it? Is it from God? Is it from man? What is it? And they didn't want to answer because they didn't want to upset the people. John's popularity was immense. And so part of the apostles' job was to convince the people that Jesus Christ was in fact greater than John. And so they remind the people, these people who have been ministered to by John, of John's own words. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. John contrasts himself to Jesus in John's gospel in chapter 3. Familiar words that have been set to songs, both ancient and contemporary. John says, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Children, as you grow up, the Lord may call you to other towns, other places around the world. When he does, as you seek out a church, you may be attracted to a congregation that has a very charismatic pastor. He may even preach sound doctrine. And I'm not one to mince words. I will name names. He may be a man like Mark Driscoll or like James MacDonald, who for a time seemed to be among us preaching truth, Calvinistic truth even. But yet, by their words and their deeds behind the scenes coming out to light, are proven to us to be, in a certain sense, perhaps even, and I hope not, to their condemnation, wolves in sheep's clothing, deceiving the flock. Children, as you grow up, young men and women, as you grow up and move away, perhaps, if you're attracted to those kinds of charismatic leaders, ask yourself this: does he exalt Christ and humble himself? And if the answer is, I don't see that, then stay away. Find a church like Hopewell. Find a smaller congregation, one that exalts Jesus Christ without bells and whistles. For it is an ordinary means of grace and humble preaching that Christ is exalted and magnified. By the Spirit, John proclaims Jesus Christ as the Lord of life back in that passage in John chapter 3. And this is also important because it expands upon his preaching in Mark chapter 1. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It could be easy to focus over much on John the Baptist in this message, but if you're here today and you don't trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to go away thinking less of John and more of Christ. For it is in Christ's word, it's in Christ's ministry where we find life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son, Jesus Christ, to whom the Father has entrusted all his people. So if you're here today and you have yet to cast yourself on Jesus Christ, I plead with you, as a man who is humbled by Christ himself for my great sin, I plead with you to place your trust in Jesus, to not let one more day go by when you do not proclaim him as Lord and as Savior. This person, Jesus Christ, is the only way of life and the only one worthy of praise. Now, the activity of Jesus Christ, as John highlights here, is more significant than the activity of John as well, because it's saving activity. John's activity doesn't save. John's activity may humble, may encourage repentance, may even be an expression of it, but it doesn't save. Only Jesus's activity saves. What does John mean by baptism of the Holy Spirit? If we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we see in Acts chapter 1 that the baptism with the Holy Spirit refers to Pentecost. Refers to Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down on the disciples like a wind rushing into the room, and like flames of fire anoints each one with tongues, and they speak in the tongues of all the nations to the amazement of those around who had gathered together for the Passover. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not merely for the Jews. But we see later on in Acts chapter 11 that this baptism is for Gentiles as well. And I want to set out that contrast for this reason. John's baptism was only for those in Judea and Jerusalem. It didn't extend beyond the borders of Israel. But Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit extends to the ends of the earth. Think about it. Have you ever think about where we are in Holyoke, Tennessee? This is literally the other side of the planet. Pastor Hakeem knows this because he lived in Cyprus, right, for a little while. He knows how long it takes to get over there, even with modern transportation. And you all who profess faith in Jesus Christ have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see to the ends of the earth, Jesus' baptism goes forth. Those humble beginnings in the Gospels expanded to the extent of even the Roman Empire and the Acts, and then throughout successive generations of church history. All the way around the world. The activity of Jesus Christ, who Mark tells us is working through the disciples in Mark 16, verse 20. This activity is more significant, is greater than John's. So, but John is still significant. He still flashes like lightning across our vision, announcing the coming of the Christ. Announcing that great thunderclap. That which will leave the impression on God's people. In the remainder of the gospel, as I said, Mark will narrate the activity of this Christ, of the Son of God, always wanting his readers and hearers to humble themselves in the giving of glory to Christ, to humble themselves, to repent in order to give glory to Jesus Christ. And today, John's words through Mark come to us as the Holy Spirit calling us to humble ourselves in the worship of Jesus Christ. Because through the ministry of the gospel, God calls you to humble yourself, to repent, turn from your sin, turn to the life that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that you would properly esteem Jesus as the Lord. We see how God calls on you to humble yourself through Old Testament prophets, through John's ministry himself, the content of it, as well as the manner of his ministry, baptism for the remission of sins. But God also calls you not just to end there, as if to admit that you're some kind of worm, but rather to recognize that you are to give glory and honor and praise and adoration to Jesus Christ. This is one of the great paradoxes, not so much of Christian doctrine or truth like free will and sovereignty or the Trinity, three in one, one in three. This is one of the great paradoxes of Christian living. Christian living. We are called to humble ourselves in recognition that compared to God, we're nothing. And yet, he calls us to give him worship. And not only calls us, but he stoops down to cleanse us himself with his own hands. That just as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, God washes us so that we would worship him. What do we have worth bringing to him? Only that which He's given us. The righteousness of Christ. That's all our plea. In John the Baptist's own words, his ministry was much less. His person was much less. Even his setting was much less than that of Jesus. That Jesus is far superior to him. And we can stand in awe of John the Baptist and his godliness and his humility and his even the power of his ministry. So how much greater then is Jesus than you or than me? The same one by whom the stars were spoken into being is that one who laid down his life to redeem all those who trust in him. Do you trust in this one? That is the question posed to us in this passage. If you do, if you're sitting here and you do proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, if you intend fully to take communion this day, do you humble yourself daily in light of his magnificence and holiness? Do you profess his excellencies and proclaim them to those around you? It's not merely the preacher's job. That is as much your job as it is the preacher's job. For John the Baptist's ministry did more than merely announce Jesus Christ. It was more than just a lightning bolt announcing a thunderclap. That's where the analogy breaks down. Rather, John the Baptist calls the people of God to humility and repentance in the light of Christ's coming. We know from the gospel ministry of Mark and of Peter and of Paul, who reference John repeatedly in their ministry, that Christ is still among us by his Spirit, in his Spirit, through his Spirit, working even today, even this day, in our fellowship and in our gathering. And so the question to ask you and to ask me is, do you rightly esteem the living God who works within and among you today, who confronts you with his word and presence each and every day, whether you pick up your Bible or not? He confronts you with it because it's there. For through the ministry of the gospel, God calls you to humility and repentance that you would properly esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as on his day, the first day of the week, he calls you to rest from worldly employments and recreations. For what cause? Not to enjoy your time, per se, but to worship him. Humility and repentance serves doxology, just as rest serves worship. Let us pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do praise your holy name this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts. That you would build us up where we are broken down. You would humble us where we have exalted ourselves, so that we would bring glory to Christ and him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.